Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'll begin by reading to you from verses 10 to 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Last month, we began to look at this text, and we examined the reality of the spiritual realm in which we inhabit, and the reality of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. You are engaged in a spiritual warfare. When you were called by the Lord and called out by Him, you were also enlisted in a spiritual battle to fight against the powers of darkness in high places. And this speaks here about us standing against the wiles of the devil. We have an enemy that is attempting at every hand to oppose the work of God and to destroy God's people. The devil does not want you to succeed in this life. The devil does not want you to live, to bear fruit for the good of God's kingdom. He does not want to see the word of God go out and have a fruit-bearing effect on this world. And so he opposes at every hand the work of God. And so we looked at the reality of that spiritual realm. We looked at the principles of spiritual warfare and how Christ's victory over all things is a guiding principle for us in understanding how we engage in this spiritual warfare. Today, I would like to look at some tactics for how we fight in this spiritual warfare. You know, when you were baptized, you were drafted into God's army to fight a spiritual battle, to fight against the devil and his angels. And as a soldier on the battlefield, you've been equipped with every tool that you need to fight that battle, to protect yourself, to defend your own well-being, but also to fight for those around you, for your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and also to fight for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is why we're fighting. You know, when a soldier goes out on the battlefield and he's got his armor and he's got his sword, he is fighting for the cause of his king. He's fighting so that his king would have victory in accomplishing his king's purpose. So, of course, if we're going to fight effectively in this life, we have to understand what that is. We have to have a vision of the kingdom of Christ in this world and his victory. Christ's ultimate victory is for all of heaven and earth to be united under his reign. And Ephesians has laid that out for us from the very beginning, that this is the purpose of God. In Ephesians 1:10, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, on earth, even in him. Christ's victory in this earth is guaranteed because he has been given, it says, all power in heaven and earth. He called his disciples to him after his resurrection, and he said to them, he said, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And so this earth is his inheritance. This creation is his domain and his inheritance, and he will be victorious in accomplishing his purpose, which is to bring the entire creation under his domain and authority, which is to defeat every enemy that opposes him, and to inherit all things. But in practice, that is something that is worked out in time and accomplished gradually. Here's an analogy from the Old Testament. God gave to Abraham and to the Israelites, his descendants, he gave them the promised land, the land of Israel, the land beyond Jordan and the inheritance that they were to have. He gave them that land. And in some sense, from the moment that they crossed the Jordan River into that land belonged to them. God had given it to them. He had ordained that they would have it. It was theirs. But there were many generations, many years that passed, many battles that were fought, many conflicts that they would strive in for them to take possession of the land that God gave them. We could think similarly about Christ's inheritance of this creation. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in time, we see the working out of his dominion over all things, and we have the privilege to participate in that because God has chosen to work out his purpose in this world, at least partly through the means of the church, which is called the body of Christ. We are his body working out his will and his purpose in this world. If some of that sounds familiar, it is because it is, because that's part of the theme of what we've been seeing as we have gone through this letter to the Ephesians. And so when we come to chapter 6 and it starts talking about spiritual warfare and it starts talking about putting on armor and facing the wiles of the devils, Paul is not just introducing some new concept out of left field. Paul is giving us a summary of the encouragement and equipping that we need to carry out God's will for us in this world. And we will do so in the face of opposition from the devil, who wants to destroy God's work. And one of the ways he seeks to destroy God's work is by deceiving people, tempting them into sin, so that sin would bring about destruction and the wrath of God upon them. And he's been doing that from the very beginning, from the garden itself. And so we need to be equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil. His way of working is one of deception. It's one of craftiness. It's one of lying in order to bring about his cause, which is to destroy the work of God in this world, which is to oppose the work of God. And so you are a soldier. You are a soldier in the cause of Christ. And that means, therefore, that your actions matter, that your words matter. In fact, even your words spoken in secret when no one else is around matter, because this is not just a carnal warfare. This is a spiritual warfare. We are brought into the reality that there are angels and there are principalities and power. There's spiritual beings in high places that are witnessing and observing and interacting with our existence here below. And so what you say, what you do, it matters. Not just for you, not just for your own survival on the battlefield, but why does a soldier on the battlefield fight? Why does a soldier need to be equipped and use the tools that they have been given to protect themselves, preserve their own life, yes, but also to fight for the good of their of the soldier to the right and their left, of their brethren that are on that battlefield with them. Your words, your actions, how you fight, it matters, not just for you, but for your brethren. And it will impact whether you are fruitful in God's kingdom and you are helping to advance the cause of Christ in this world, or whether you are yourself destroyed and made unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. And so if you become an ineffective soldier, you'll be vulnerable to the enemy's attacks, and your fellow soldiers will suffer. We have strong motivation to use the tools that God has given us. He has given us everything necessary to fight this battle, and he's called you to fight for his kingdom. And so with that motivation of the reality of this spiritual warfare that we are in, I want to encourage you with some practical tactics from God's word for fighting this battle. And I have five in mind, if the Lord will bless. Five things. And you know, there are many, many more things that we could consider, but sometimes we need to just take a few. And even if you could take one or two of these and practice putting this into practice in your life, if you're not already, it will assist you in fighting for this cause. I mean, what a privilege that it is that we have to be soldiers for Christ. We sang that song, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" You know, Christ is depicted in one passage of Scripture as riding out on a horse, out into battle, with the sword of his mouth coming out of his mouth, and having victory. And we have a privilege of being soldiers, not in a carnal warfare, but in a spiritual warfare. And that is something that every single one of God's chosen people has been given tools to be able to fight in that warfare. Well, first tactic that I would encourage you with, and that is to regularly recount the truths of the gospel to yourself and to others. Paul encourages you to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are ready to go, and your readiness to go is a readiness of the gospel, the good news. So be acquainted with the truths of the gospel and recount them. I say to yourself, because we need to be reminded of them ourselves. Even if we know of them, we need to remind ourselves of those truths, encourage ourselves with them. And then as we do that, we'll also be more equipped to encourage one another with them. You know, the truths of the gospel provide encouragement and exhortation that applies to all aspects of our lives. They're immensely practical to be recounted the truths of the gospel. It says that we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It says that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. The truth is so powerful. And so we need to remind ourselves of it. We need to recount it. So what are some of the core truths of the gospel that we can recount to ourselves and to others? First, the victorious reign of Christ over all things. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." When we look out at the world around us, when we look at our own lives, we see many things that have not yet been in practice brought under subjection to the authority of Christ. And that can discourage us. And when it discourages us, it is helpful for us to be reminded that Christ reigns over all things. We see not, it says, all things yet put under him, but we see Jesus. You can take confidence to know that as you see things in this world opposed to the cause of Christ, that he is still reigning on his throne and he will have victory over all things. That's what that verse in Corinthians alludes to. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That means that we know the end is the victory of Christ. And this is a tenet of the gospel. When John the Baptist came preaching the gospel, when Jesus came preaching the gospel, it's interesting how it was summarized. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was one way of stating the essence of the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. A time and an age has come in which God will reign over his creation. That nations which were previously in total darkness under the dominion of the devil, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, will be brought under the reign, the glorious reign of Christ. He is sovereign, he reigns over all things, and that can give us encouragement in whatever we're facing. Christ is still on his throne. He will never be deposed. He will never be overthrown. He will never be defeated. And you can remind yourself and others of these things. The victorious reign of Christ over all things. Another tenet of the gospel, another truth of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins. Paul nearly begins with that. One of the first things he speaks about in Ephesians, of the blessings that we have received, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In verse 7 of chapter 1, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. This is an incredibly powerful truth for your soul to consider that God has forgiven the sins of his people. He has forgiven your sins. So you don't have to walk around carrying that weight of guilt and shame of your sin, because we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The devil would like to use even your guilt for your sin against you. He would like to use that to keep you going back to that sin as you're weighed down by the guilt that you feel over your sin. He would like to use that to convince you that you will never be any different, that it doesn't matter what you do because what you've already done is so bad that you can never do better, and therefore you might as well just keep sinning. And if he is successful in convincing you of that, you will never be fruitful in the kingdom of God, because he will just keep convincing you to wallow in your own guilt rather than embracing the truth of the forgiveness of our sins. And so we ought to remind ourselves of that and remind one another of that, to delight in that and to live that out by also having an attitude of forgiveness toward one another, knowing that we can forgive others because God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us and forgiven that way. Forgive in the way that we are able to forgive the unforgivable. We are able to forgive when forgiveness is not deserved, because that's the kind of forgiveness that we have received. Here's another passage to encourage us. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 encourages about the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness which is the righteousness that is trusting in and resting in, that blessed is he to whom God will not impute sin. The righteousness which is by faith, the righteousness that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. This is the word of faith which Paul says that they preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So recount this truth to yourself, and recount it to others as well. Third truth of the gospel that we can recount to ourselves and to others, that is the truth of the hope of eternal life. Whatever we're going through in this life, whatever we're facing, maybe on one hand it's a temptation to sin. It's a temptation to temporary earthly pleasures that we are tempted to. It is helpful to be reminded that this world, this life is not all there is, that we have a hope beyond this. Or if we're facing suffering, if you're going through a time of affliction, you can look beyond the affliction to a hope that we have waiting for us, something that will make even the worst troubles of this life seem small compared with the glory that we look forward to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaks about this hope. I'll start in verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. This was the hope that the apostle had as he's writing to these brethren. The resurrection from the dead. The power that raised Jesus from the grave is a power that lives in the people of God, and it will raise us up, and it will raise you up, he says, that we'll be raised up. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We have a hope of eternal life. Jesus said, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a hope that we have. That after the trials and difficulties and afflictions of this life, after the course of this life is done, the believer in Jesus Christ has a hope of eternally dwelling in the presence of God in a state of glory, in a state of joy, in a state of absolute fellowship and communion with God and with one another. And that can give us strength. That can give us strength to overcome what we face in this life. But he's not done. He goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think sometimes if we fully believed even this one truth, that we have an eternal hope in the heavens, That itself could transform how we live here below. If we really live by that reality. So, recount the truths of the gospel to yourself and others. A second tactic that I find to be very helpful is When you are confronted with temptation to pray, but I mean something different maybe than you think of just hearing that. Obviously, when we're confronted with temptation, we're confronted with a temptation to sin, we should pray for God's help that we don't fall into that sin. You know, but we have to also recognize that those temptations to sin that come to us in our life are an aspect of this spiritual battle in which we are engaged. It's easy to think that sinning, not sinning, being tempted, overcoming temptation or not, is simply comes down to just a matter of our own personal strength or the weakness of our flesh. But it's part of this spiritual warfare. As I said before, the devil would like to bring you into sin so that he can make you ineffective and unfruitful in the cause of Christ, because he's opposing it at every turn. It's like if you're a soldier out on the battlefield, he would love to be able to wound you in such a way that you have to be moved off to the sidelines and you're no longer fighting for the cause. And so we have to understand that the temptations that afflict us and come after us are coming many times for the purpose of trying to spiritually overthrow us. And so as you pray that God would help you resist the temptation, also recognize that even in that temptation, there is an opportunity to engage in spiritual warfare for the cause of God's kingdom. There's an opportunity to turn things around. If you ever, you know, have seen any kind of, you know, fighting, boxing or martial arts, or even on a battlefield, there's a common, you know, tactic that you'll see where when someone is being assaulted, an effective fighter or warrior will be able to take the momentum from that attack and counterattack and turn what was a defensive kind of position into going on the offense and fighting for God's kingdom. So this is what I encourage you to do. When you are tempted to sin, I want you to think about that as an opportunity to go on the offensive for God's kingdom. And here's one way that you can do it. When you are tempted to a particular kind of sin, pray, of course, that God would keep you from falling into that sin. And then I also want you to start thinking about your brothers and your sisters that might be, maybe some that you know, or maybe it's just possible that they might be tempted to that same sin. And pray that God would help uphold them against that temptation. Imagine if every time you were tempted to a sin, imagine if you're a man and you're tempted to lust, and every time that you are tempted to fall into lust, that you were to think of seven other men and one by one go through and pray that God would uphold them against that temptation. You would then be turning around something that's an assault against you, that is threatening to make you ineffective in God's kingdom, and now you're turning it around and you're fighting not just for yourself. See, what I'm trying to encourage is that there's even in our temptations, there can be a tendency for us to just have our focus be more and more narrow and more self-focused, more and more inwardly looking at ourselves. What am I struggling with? I'm wrestling with this. And, you know, some inward examination is not a bad thing. That's not what I'm saying. But if we become so self-focused, we're losing sight of the picture, which is that we are fighting in this battle, not just for ourselves, but for the good of God's kingdom. So pray when you're confronted with temptation, but do not just pray for yourself to overcome that temptation, but pray for others. Pray for 7 other people that you think could be tempted with the same thing, and pray that God would keep them from that same sin. The devil seeks to overthrow us with lies. So recount the truths. Pray when confronted with temptation. Recount the truths of the gospel. All right, a third tactic that we can use in fighting in this spiritual warfare, and that is to redeem your suffering. We are going to face suffering in this life in some form or another. Some face it more than others, some less, but one way or another, we're going to encounter suffering and affliction in this life. Seek to use even your suffering as a means by which to glorify God and to be a help to your brothers and sisters. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he says something that is, I think, quite striking at first on the surface. In chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians, verse 24, he says that I now rejoice in my suffering for you. That itself is quite striking, that even in his suffering, I mean, what was his suffering? Paul's suffering for the Colossians, well, he was suffering persecution, because when he preached the gospel, it often got him stoned or thrown into prison, thrown into a dungeon somewhere. He was under house arrest. He was also many times forsaken by people that he depended on. People turned their backs on him because when persecution started to come upon him, people wanted to distance themselves from that. He also suffered at times that internal suffering that came from his earnest desire for the good of the churches to whom he ministered. And so, for example, in Colossians 2, verse 1, he says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for all them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He had great conflict. He had a great burden that was upon him for the good of these churches that he ministered to. So he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Now let's break that down, because there's a lot packed into what he just said there. He said, "I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ." That which is behind, or could be interpreted, that which is lacking. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about how the body of Christ, which is the church, is carrying on and is experiencing affliction for the sake of Christ's kingdom. And that is being filled up. That is being that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. That is that we as the church of Jesus Christ are partakers of the afflictions of Christ. That we suffer with Christ. We suffer with him. That our suffering here is like his suffering. In many ways it is. Now, that has its limits in what it applies to. Of course, we don't suffer in the way that Christ on the cross suffered as a sacrifice for sin. We don't participate in that, but we do participate in his afflictions. We do suffer in many ways that he suffered. He said, "If men hate me, they'll hate you also, if you're my disciples." He was persecuted, his followers are persecuted. He suffered for righteousness' sake. His followers suffer for righteousness' sake. And so Paul recognized that when he was suffering, he was continuing to fill up that measure of the afflictions of Christ that remained to be suffered. And we, if I can say it this way, have the privilege of participating in that as well. He goes on to say this. He says, for his body's sake, which is the church. That is, that the suffering that he endured served a purpose in that it was ultimately for the sake of the body of Christ, for the church. And so our suffering can be that way as well. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, or when we suffer various afflictions. And here are some ways that you can redeem your suffering. It says in one place, to comfort one another with the comfort whereof we have been comforted. So when you're suffering, when you're enduring hardship, when you're enduring difficulty, it can be very discouraging. But you can be reminded in that moment, or in that time, in that season of life, when you're suffering, you can be reminded that God is preparing you to later be able to encourage someone else and comfort someone else who's suffering what you are suffering now. And then what seems only like misery can be turned around into an opportunity to comfort someone else that's in need. It can also be, here's another way that our suffering can be redeemed. Pray that God would reward that suffering by doing something good for his kingdom or for the people around you. That's a principle that we actually seem to see in examples in the Bible, is that God looks upon the suffering of his people and has compassion upon them, and many times acts upon that for his glory and for the good of his people. When Jesus was teaching his disciples about fasting and what they ought not to do and what they ought to do, he said, don't be like the Pharisees that were, when they were fasting, I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a minute, but fasting, abstaining from food and drink for some period of time, it's a self-affliction of sorts. Afflicting your own soul, afflicting your own body, willingly suffering. When the Pharisees were fasting, though, what they would do is they would, and I paraphrase, but they would like mess up their hair and they would put on clothes that made them look like they were weak, and they would look very pale, and they would kind of hobble around and, oh, I'm so hungry, oh, I'm so weak. And they would do that so that they would be seen of men how much they were suffering because of how pious they were. And Jesus said, they have their reward. They have their reward. See, because the reward that they were seeking was the praise of men. And so when people saw them, oh, look how pious that person is. He's been fasting. You know, he fasts twice a week, every week. And I always see how much he's suffering for his faith in God. That's their reward. But Jesus says something that is so powerful. He says, first of all, he gives his disciples instructions to do the opposite of that. He said, put oil on your face and basically to do everything in your power to appear as healthy and strong and vibrant as any other day, really so that no one even knows you're doing it. And he says, your heavenly Father, which sees in secret, shall reward you openly. So God sees everything that goes on in secret, and he sees your suffering. And so pray that God would use your suffering for the good of his kingdom, and trust and know that that is in line with how God works. And so we can even redeem the suffering. Also, again, coming back to prayer, because prayer is such a central part of the instruction. When you suffer, it's an opportunity for you to be reminded to pray for others who may be suffering in a similar way, and to just generally pray for the good of God's kingdom. Fourth tactic is fasting. Jesus once had his disciples come to him with a demon-possessed man that they weren't able to cast out the demon, and Jesus ultimately cast it out, but he says something interesting to them. He said, this one goes out not except by prayer and fasting. Fasting, what is it? Well, fasting is typically abstaining from food and drink for some period of time. Sometimes it was, say, from sunup to sundown. That would be, you know, one period of fast. From all food and drink except water for that period of time. Or you could fast for an entire day, you know, from sunup one day to sunup the next day. Abstain from food, abstain from drink, and dedicate yourself to prayer and to the worship of God and your daily necessities. But I would also strongly exhort and encourage that if you're doing that, if you're making a practice of fasting, then it would be very helpful to also fast from many of the entertainments and distractions that are such a normal part of our life. Here's an illustration of this. Let's say you did decide, I'm going to take this day and I'm going to fast, I'm going to abstain from food and drink, and I'm going to do this for one day. And then you do that, and then you spend all day watching television and movies and just having your mind on those things. You know, you distract yourself maybe from how hungry you are. And I would say that completely defeats the purpose of the reason that you're fasting in the first place. You don't fast just to abstain from food for its own sake. The purpose is so that we can focus our mind and our soul and our bodies on the worship of God and on seeking God and praying to God. And so as much as possible, that time ought to be dedicated to prayer. And as you have time dedicated to prayer, then you have opportunity to put into practice these things that we're being encouraged in Ephesians 6, to meditate on the faith that God has given, to meditate on salvation, on the preparation of the gospel, to pray for one another, to pray for the ministers of God, as Paul exhorts. You know, he mentions prayer multiple times in that passage. Well, even if in that course of that day you still need to go to work, you still need to do your job, it is quite amazing what you'll find is that just by taking food and drink out of the picture for the course of that day, how suddenly, and if you also, you cut out playing games on your phone and going on social media and watching TV, and you do that for one day, you will find suddenly how much more time you have to pray. Even if it was just an extra hour you get, because one of those times you were normally figuring out how to get yourself lunch and sit down and have that meal, and instead you just go take a walk and you spend that time with the Lord and you pray, and you're hungry and you might not feel well and you might be feeling weak from fasting, and it's reminding you of all those things that we're reminded of, that man does not live by bread alone but by every word of God. And you can think about what it was like for Jesus when he went into the wilderness and for 40 days he ate no food. And it says after that he was hungry, and you've gone, 8 hours, and you can feel your whole body is like crying out for that sustenance. And it's a reminder of all those things, and it's a chance to dedicate and to pray. And then turn that as a tool in that spiritual warfare as well. What is something that you see your a brother or a sister suffering with in their life or facing in their life that no one's been able to help them with, or they haven't been able to overcome it themselves, and dedicate yourself to pray for that thing, especially. And God has shown us, you know, why would Jesus say that if that wasn't in harmony and in line with how God works? He says, this kind comes not out except by prayer and by fasting. And then if you check out that story, it's interesting too, because Jesus says that, right? And then he proceeds to just cast out the demon. His power is so magnified that he himself is hindered by nothing. But we are fallible and we are weak, and we through those means are able to call upon God for his support. One last tactic, and this might seem at first not to be a very spiritual one when I'm talking about spiritual warfare, but it's the fifth and final one I wanted to give consideration to, and that is to take care of your body. You know, we have to have a biblical understanding of who we are and to whom we belong. You are all of the complex components of your existence that God has made in you. Body, mind, soul, spirit. We are very complex, but all of those are united together in a single person, and that person belongs to God. That is that your body, just like the rest of you, you don't own it. It doesn't belong to you to do whatever you want with it, to abuse it in all different kinds of ways. It belongs to the Lord. And, of course, in the context of exhorting against sexual immorality, Paul makes the statement, he says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And what an important principle. What an important principle for addressing that subject. To come back to that core reality that I don't own my own body. I don't have the right to do with it whatever I want, or whatever makes me happy or brings me pleasure or I think fulfills me. It belongs to God. He created me. He created me. And if I'm a Christian, then I have also been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He has redeemed me to himself. How much the more so is how I use my body. And so take care of your body. How you feel, be as healthy as you can, because how you feel will affect how you think. It will affect how effective you are and able you are to perform the tasks and the things that come before you in life. So don't abuse your body with poor nutrition. Be as healthy as you possibly can. Now, we all have a variety of challenges and struggles that we'll face in this life, and sometimes things that are beyond our control or beyond our ability. And that's why I just say, be as healthy as you can, and to the best of your ability, take care of the body you have been given, because it does not belong to you. It is part of you that is also to be dedicated to the service of God. So use the best nutrition you can, get exercise as you can, get a good night's sleep to as much as is possible for you to do so. You know, we can sometimes think that those types of things don't matter to our spiritual existence, but how important they are. How different it is when you haven't taken care of yourself, if you haven't gotten a good night's sleep, or you haven't been eating well, and you might find that your temper is shorter, that your thinking is not as clear. And so I encourage you, take as good a care of your body as you can, keeping that in mind, that like everything that we've been talking about, our whole being ought to be, as much as we can, dedicated to the service of our King, because you are soldiers in his kingdom. You are soldiers on the battlefield for Christ, fighting and working for his cause in this world. He will be victorious. He will be victorious. And so we do so with faith and with confidence in the power of God at work in us, knowing that everything that you have been given, everything that you have in order to fight that battle, all the tools have come from him, and he's given you everything that is necessary to serve him, to glorify him, and bear fruit for his kingdom. You're a soldier. You're on the battlefield. He has equipped you with the tools, the armor of God, your faith, your righteousness, the gospel, prayer, all of these things he has given you with, given them to you and equipped you with them. Use them, not just for your own survival on that battlefield, but for the good of your brothers and sisters and for the cause of the King. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesians, which you have provided for us in all of the glorious truths that are set forth in it through the Spirit working through your apostle to pen these things down. We thank you, God, for the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the privilege to have been translated from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of your dear Son through the power of God, through the sovereign, undeserved grace and mercy. And so now let us, in light of that, be faithful to live out diligently the truths that you have given to us. May we be quick to remind ourselves of them and to encourage others in those same truths, the truths of the gospel, the reign of Christ over all things, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life. God, may they be dear to our hearts and quick on our tongues. God, I thank you for this church, and I pray that you would help us to encourage one another as we strive in this life in your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.